has an interest in creating a particular message for particular audiences. And so out of an event like we're going to be reading about, you'll often find that one particular gospel author will take out of an event certain items or certain actions or certain words and convey them, whereas another author might pick out of that particular event and comments made by Jesus or comments made by other disciples and summarize that event with only a selection of words and a selection of those actions that took place during that event. So that's why when you hear the word synoptic gospels, you can understand why Matthew, Mark, and Luke would have that name, as to how together they give this complete composition of what the Lord thought, or what God thought we as followers of Jesus would need to know. John's gospel is different from the other three synoptics in that he picks up a number of different events in the life of Christ and reports them, and he has a different goal from the other three authors as well. So I ask you to look with me at Matthew chapter 18. We're going to read four short verses that launch us into a teaching zone in the Gospel of Matthew. And you've probably seen that I'm bouncing around from Luke and Matthew and Mark on different Sundays as we walk through the footsteps of Jesus. And that's because I'm selecting the gospel author who seems to give us the most to work with in a particular event or time, and then supplementing that with other statements written by his contemporaries, the other synoptic authors. And in the beginning of the year, we'll be moving and spending a lot of time in the Gospel of John as he moves the report of what Jesus was doing into Jerusalem, which was the primary area that John would report on as far as the life of Christ. So here we are at Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then he called a child to him and had him stand among them. "I assure you," he said, "unless you are converted and become like a child or like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, would you join me in a short word of prayer? Father, we look to you as both the author and the teacher by the Holy Spirit. We pray that as we contemplate what we need to learn and apply for ourselves out of this passage, that we might be quick to hear, and that the Holy Spirit might find our hearts open, and that we might be looking to your Spirit to help us grow. Father, we pray that this dimension, this godly virtue of humility, might be something that we will embrace, and that you will continue to root deeply in our character as we seek to follow Jesus and seek to grow in his character. And so we ask for your help. We thank you for your power to dismiss from our minds or suspend in our minds the things that could distract us. And we look forward to your enabling us to grow by grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Humility has never been a virtue that is natural for humanity. It has to be learned, and it has to be developed. It's sort of like teaching little children to say yes. It's a lot harder than to teach them to say no. You really don't have to teach a child to say no, do you? Pride, on the other hand, compared to humility, is not something that has to be taught to anyone. It's natural, because pride is the default of the fallen human nature. And pride easily becomes ugly because it does not want to stay hidden in our hearts. It wants to express itself. And it feels very confident that when it expresses itself, it will be so good. And it wants to get recognition, and this outbreak can sometimes come in the form of a critical spirit. Can sometimes come out as a judgmentalism. And pride dwells on comparisons when it perceives that it has rivals. It belittles the rivals, and it pushes other people down in order to elevate self. And in the process, pride destroys relationships, it corrupts businesses, and it fractures churches. And you'll have to bear with me. We're going to see if we can get through this. Pride retards love, because pride and self-esteem are all about me getting what I think I deserve. And that's quite the opposite of love. Humility is the foil of pride. The wisdom literature of Israel is full of all kinds of admiration for the virtue of humility. And humility was recognized to be the opposite of arrogance and pride. If you were looking at, for example, Proverbs 11:2, you would see the reading, "When pride comes, disgrace follows, but with humility comes wisdom." Likewise, in Proverbs 18:12, it recognized that before his downfall, a man's heart is proud, but humility comes before honor. Humility comes before honor. It's kind of counterintuitive to the way most people think. And then Proverbs 29:23 says, "A person's pride will humble him, but a humble spirit will gain honor." Isn't that interesting? What a counterpoint. It's called an antithetical proverb. One line is the opposite of the other. A person's pride will humble him. You get humbled when you act in pride. But a humble spirit will gain honor. And in the New Testament, of course, humility is regarded as a virtue that God loves. He loves to dispense grace when he sees us living in humility. I read from 1 Peter chapter 5, for example, these words. "In the same way, you younger men, be subject to the elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." And then he comes back and rejoins by saying, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time." And there's the paradigm. Humble yourselves, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that then he can lift you up, or he can exalt you at the proper time. So, whether it's in the Old Testament scriptures or the New Testament scriptures, it continually emphasizes and punctuates humility precedes honor. Biblical humility is grounded in the character of God, of course. The Father stoops down to help the poor and the needy. And the Psalms in the Old Testament are continually acknowledging that. Jesus, the incarnate Son, exhibits humility from his beginnings in the manger through his life and all the way to his greatest act of humility, the cross. The Greek words associated with humility emphasize both the aspect of meekness, which means strength under control, and also lowliness. And that means a submission of my life to the needs of other people. Meekness and lowliness of heart. And Jesus humbled himself in submission before God and illustrated and incarnated the very essence of humility when he gave up his life in sacrificial death and set the whole standard for mankind and what truly is authentic humility. When you want to see authentic humility, the one true standard to look at is the life of Christ. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And no one ever can accuse Jesus of being weak. He was a man both of powerful physique. Very few carpenters would ever be considered weak men, lifting the kind of weight that they did. Nor was he ever weak of soul. I think humility can be defined as an attitude of such delight in God that the foul opinions of others can never distract me from doing the noble thing. Let me repeat that. An attitude of such delight in God that the foul opinions of others do not discourage or distract you from doing the noble thing. Unfortunately, humility was not something in Jesus' day that the religious leaders modeled to the young men contemporary to Jesus. And this is amazing because of what we read in the Scriptures, what they should have known of the high value of God concerning humility and this virtue. But Jesus himself described the religious leaders of his day as men who called on, you remember, they would call on trumpets to sound whenever they were in the temple and going to give their money. Why would they do that? In order to draw attention to themselves, to show how generous they were. They were the ones who made a great show of praying in public. Whenever they were in public, they would be there with long prayers. Jesus said they repeated themselves over and over again like the pagans did, with their hands raised up in public. Why? Well, of course, to draw attention to themselves. And they were the ones who paraded themselves around in public in a somber appearance when they were fasting, in order that people would look upon them and go, "Oh, such diligent men, such sacrificial men. Oh, the Pharisees are fasting now. Can't you just see on their countenance?" And Jesus mocked it. He said, "When you fast, you know, you wash your face and you rejoice. You don't walk around somber and sad to draw attention to yourself." But that's how the leaders behaved. And they used elaborate decoration on their garments, the phylacteries they wrapped around their arms and hung on their heads, their long tassels on their robes, in order to distinguish themselves from the regular people, just like some clergy do today when they go out in public and parade themselves in all kinds of fancy garments. The whole system of the rabbis and the Pharisees with these kinds of external distinctions was all for a purpose. It was all for the purpose of distinguishing themselves from the common people, who they considered to be vulgar and ignorant. But Jesus critiqued all of this parade of religious show as useless for godliness. And this was a good part of the Sermon on the Mount. All of this religiosity, all this superficial parade of show, he said, don't follow that. It's useless for godliness. And because of the superficial practice of the leaders, most of the young men who were the contemporaries of Jesus' disciples, they had not been encouraged to grow in the virtue of humility. They didn't see any of the prelates of Israel, any of the leaders, the religious high leaders of Israel, behaving in that way. So it was not established as a great religious virtue. So at the time we read about in our passage, the disciples have been slowly growing in their confidence that Jesus is the Messiah. They have on several occasions made confession as to who he is. We saw, of course, the great confession of Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration and at Caesarea Philippi. And the disciples expected that when the time was right, of course, this one that that they had attached themselves to and had allied themselves with as the Messiah to come, he was going to exercise that power that they were seeing in so many occasions and use that in a nationalistic way to rid the country of the Romans and to reestablish Israel as the greatest nation among the nations. And for these reasons, there was a lot of work that Jesus could see lay ahead in the transformation of the hearts of these men who he had invested himself in and was going to continue to invest himself in almost exclusively for the remaining 8 months he had before he would go to the cross and then be exalted and leave. The thing was, these guys, having this perspective on the power of Christ and having actually experienced it flowing through them on their mission to proclaim the kingdom of God, seeing themselves able to heal the sick and cast out demons, without the cultivation of authentic humility in their hearts, they were just going to be a cluster of loose cannons let loose on the countryside of Israel. And that was not the mission of Christ, to delegate himself to that kind of a cadre. Humility is about seeing to the interests of God, and through that vision, experiencing the motivation to see the concerns and needs of other people. Again, it's getting a vision for what is God's interest, which is the redemption and transformation of people's lives. And by that vision, seeing into the lives of people around us what their needs are. Humility is essentially love focused on God that drives us, or drives within us, enthusiasm for the redemption of people. And since humility is not natural to anyone, even those of us who are Christians, we have to learn it. It doesn't come automatically with our conversion. The resources for developing it come, but it's not a virtue until we begin to develop it, learn it, become convicted that it is something precious to God, something that God likes to invest with His grace, that we then begin to practice and cultivate it. But since we're often stubborn against the practice of humility, God has all kinds of practical ways to get us into the classroom of humility. And sometimes we accept these assignments, and sometimes we accept them somewhat reluctantly. We don't like to be in the classroom of humility all the time. And we need these classes, because we don't think about humility all the time. And oftentimes, you know, if you're like me, I'm in the classroom of humility, but I sometimes don't think about, now, why am I here? I don't like being here. Oh, that's why I'm here. I need to learn more about humility. And it appears from the record of Luke chapter 9, verse 46, which is one of those complementary passages to Matthew here, that the event we're talking about was on the way to Capernaum from the Mount of Transfiguration. About 9 miles, or in those days, something like a 2.5 hour to 3 hour walk, which was no big deal for those people. And it says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 46, an argument broke out among the disciples as to which of them might be the greatest. Now, it's easy to imagine how the three guys, Peter, James, and John, who had been up on the Mount of Transfiguration, had seen the exposure of the Shekinah glory of God through Jesus' face and exploding out even through his garments, and then Moses and Elijah up there. It's easy to think of them having witnessed this spectacle, that they could talk pretty excitedly about that event. You know, it's kind of like, if your team won on Friday or Saturday, you know, it might be easy for you to talk about it. Wow, it was a great game. You know what I'm saying? Or if your team happens to be the Royals, well, we won't go there. You're going to be enthusiastic. If you're a Mets fan, it might not be so enthusiastic. But in this case, good reason for enthusiasm. And I can hear the enthusiasm of Peter. Guys, when the Lord brings in the kingdom, it's going to be glorious for all of us. Nice to include us in that comment, Peter. Now, you know, with any group like the disciples, there are a variety of personalities. You'll have some of these personalities are very self-confident, oftentimes plagued with a superior kind of attitude. And then there are those who are less confident, maybe a bit more timid. Then you got guys in the middle who are either, you know, leaders, following the leaders or supporting the underdogs. And from the enthusiastic remarks of Peter, I can hear, you know, him, the conversation shift from him being all enthusiastic about what they experienced as the variety of personalities began to react to that. I can hear the conversation begin to degrade somewhat like this. Possibly John, one of the privileged three, starts it off. I wish you all you guys could have been there. But I guess we all know why the Lord didn't bring Thomas. You complain about everything, especially when Jesus doesn't spell things out as clearly as you want. And immediately Andrew chimes in. Oh, come on, John. Where do you get off busting on Thomas? You're not exactly Mr. Personality, you know. When you preach to the people and they don't get in line to be baptized, you're the one who's all ready to start casting down judgment on them. And then I hear Bartholomew saying, and he's right, John. You have a real holier-than-thou attitude, you know. But not one to let a frank conversation die down. You got Simon the Zealot, and he jumps in. Look, I think it's great that you guys got to go up on the mountain with the Lord. But we can't all go on vacation. There's work to be done. And the sooner we get the word out about the Lord, the sooner He's going to get the Romans out of our land and get us back some respect. To which James, the brother of John, responds, you're not suggesting that we're slacking off up there on the mountain with Jesus, are you, Simon? What are you trying to say? That ministering all the time makes you better than us? Besides, who was it that couldn't cast the demon out of that kid that was getting beat up by the demon? You guys are so slow. Why else do you think Jesus didn't take you up on the mountain with us? And having heard enough, Matthew reacts to James. So you think that one prayer meeting with Jesus makes you a super disciple? That's just great. But before you nominate yourself for Disciple of the Year, remember that some of us guys gave up our own businesses to follow the Lord. Peter, you and John, you can always go back and work for your dads. So tell me now, who's the sacrificer? Can you just hear it? Hear how easily it just sort of devolves from how great it's going to be when the kingdom comes to who really is the greatest in the kingdom. And so what might have gone on in the dispute about them, it's such an easy thing to see developing. And even though they had tried to keep their argument from Jesus, He knows what's going on. He can read it. And He knows that there's serious work ahead in transforming these men, these status-seeking glory hounds. Changing them into humble servants of the kingdom is going to be a real job. Nothing's harder than curbing pride, ambition, jealousy, and all those kinds of things out of the hearts of people. Even people who have surrendered themselves to Jesus as Savior and Lord. You know, that just reminds me that even for us today, you know, as advanced as we might perceive ourselves to be getting spiritually, We can make a lot of significant progress in a lot of areas, but this one, pride and humility, are always going to be areas that we have to keep our eyes on, because pride is always there to want to express itself, and humility requires consistent development because it just ain't natural. And even when you're serving Jesus, how often it's possible to be in that great serving mode, and in the back of your mind is that thought, I wonder if people are noticing how hard I'm serving. Oh, come on, you people. I'm just as plagued by that, and I suspect that we all have that struggle at times. Now, Mark's gospel lets us know that Jesus must have sent the disciples ahead to Capernaum, because he reports that Jesus arrived at the house, could quite likely in Capernaum have been the house of Peter. And Mark says this, he began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. So there we have from Mark the report that this was the essence of this dispute, that Luke says was a dispute, not just a discussion. They were arguing. And the subject is made clear by Mark, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Now, of course, they didn't want to admit to Jesus what they've been discussing, arguing, because when you get into the presence of Jesus, those kinds of disputes seem very foolish and silly. There's just something about the aura of Christ that takes all the starch out of what I think should be. Why couldn't they keep their ambitions in check? They knew better. But pride is a natural addiction of the soul, and humility is not a virtue that develops overnight. Pride is a natural addiction of the soul. And Luke tells us that Jesus knew what they were thinking, even if they didn't want to say it. So according to Mark, Jesus sat down, and he's assuming the traditional teaching position of a rabbi, sitting down. And the first instructional statement he makes to them is recorded for us by Mark, and he makes this statement. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And so Jesus is here making an immediate statement about the value structure of the kingdom of heaven. And he's saying it's opposite of the world. In the world, people value being first. They value getting served by other people. They value being on the top of the heap and getting as many people underneath them as possible. But in the kingdom of God, things are different. In the kingdom of God, it is the people who do whatever they can to help lift people up to God and lift people up in life. They're the ones who wind up first. That's the way things work in the kingdom dimension. And it's the same thing about caring for people. Jesus is saying, it's the one who's first is the one who is serving everybody else, and taking care of the needs of other people. They're not the ones, they don't care about status. They're more invested in the redemption and the building up of people. And somehow, Jesus says, they wind up first in the kingdom of God. That's how things work in the kingdom dimension. But this is completely opposite of what we're told by the experts in our world who don't know Jesus, and as a result, they have no conception of a spiritual dimension. And this is why you have to listen with your filters on when people start telling you how it is, what's real, how you should comport yourself, how you get ahead. Maybe in the world of the dying, the ones who are looking out for themselves get ahead. But folks, remember, That's the road of the dying. That's the road to judgment, not the road that leads to life. And that's what we're talking about here. The road that leads to life. Hearing this principle about kingdom greatness sounds like, actually, I think it does change the question the disciples ask. The argument, remember, among themselves, the argument as they're walking back to Capernaum was, who is the greatest? Who is the greatest? But after Jesus' first lesson humbles them, Matthew reports that the question. And listen to how it, look at verse 1, chapter 18, how it's become adjusted. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, and they're in the house, and they now move in to follow up on what the rabbi has said, and they say, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Okay, Jesus, let's not talk about now. Let's talk about in the kingdom of heaven. And I take the little word then, which is in most of your translations, to be a pivot from what Jesus has just said about the last being first, servant of all being first of all. Okay, we hear you, Jesus. So then, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, you know, curiosity about greatness in the kingdom wasn't an invalid question, because Jesus, in some of his teaching, had already acknowledged that there are levels of elevation within the kingdom. You might remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches people to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Least, where? In the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So at least there are two levels, least and great. So it's understandable that they would be curious about this aspect of the kingdom. And yet the disciples' question is it's a clear indication that they're anticipating that the kingdom is coming soon. And it sounds that their perception of the coming kingdom, this messianic kingdom, is going to be physical, political, and national. This is the way they see it. And so they're eagerly anticipating that because they are close to Jesus, well, surely they're going to have high stations when Jesus finally says, okay, bring on the kingdom. And so, you know, it's naturally understandable that they're curious about, okay, you know, are we going to be lieutenants? Are we going to be colonels? Are we going to be generals? Are we going to be, you know what, prime ministers? Huh, Lord? But Jesus has been teaching them in the parables and in other ways, and we've seen this already in some of the parabolic teaching, that the kingdom is not first coming in nationalistically and politically and physically. First, the kingdom comes in secretly. It comes in by the proclamation of the gospel message. It comes in to the hearts of people. And the disciples needed to be reminded of how they had come to be his disciples in the first place. The answer to their question, to answer it, Jesus employs an object lesson. And you see this in verses 2 and 3. Then he called a child to him and had him stand among them. I assure you, he said, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, this is a bit strange. But Jesus takes a child, must have been, maybe it was one of Peter's kids, you know, just sort of lurking around, listening on what's going on between my father and the Lord and the other disciples. And Jesus takes this little kid. It is a little kid, probably under the age of 8. And he stands him right there in front of the disciples. And he says, you got to be like one of these little kids, or you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus is not setting up this child as an ideal of, for example, innocence and purity and faith. That's not what he's trying to model here. But this young child is there as an ideal of humility and unconcern about social status. Because that's the problem the disciples are dealing with, pride. Young children are unpretentious. They're not ambitious for themselves. They don't care about distinctions of rank. If you have a child of a wealthy person and they meet a child that they enjoy playing with, but that child is a child of a poor family, those kids don't care about what their parents got. They enjoy playing together. They're not concerned about the status of their folks. It doesn't mean anything to them. Awareness of status, concerns about acceptance and all that, that arises out of human pride as children become confronted with the issues that adults introduce into their lives. The issues of pride, status, who's first, competition, comparison. And again, it wasn't because the disciples were notable people that they were Jesus followers or Jesus even in the kingdom at that point. And Jesus wanted to remind them how they came to be in the kingdom. It's because 3 years earlier, God had put into their hearts to go out and listen to John. And John the Baptist had told them, you need to repent. And they had taken stock of their personal lives. They had come to realize that they were out of alignment with the law. They were sinners. And then when John the Baptist said, there he is, the Redeemer to come, the Lamb of God, their hearts burned within them and they began to follow Jesus. They confessed their sins and they embraced him as their Savior. That's what had happened. That's why they were in the kingdom. But pride lurking in their souls, even their redeemed souls, still wanted to find out who was in line to be the greatest. Actually, Jesus was right there in front of them, and he is the ultimate model of childlike humility. He didn't desire or receive honor from men. He didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister. The greatest one in the world humbled himself to be the least, born as a child in a stable and then laid in a manger, man of sorrows, disregarded by the world, and then finally exalted by being nailed on a cross. This self-humiliation was his display of kingdom greatness. See, what a contrast. People humiliate the Son of God, but in the very process, he displays the greatness of the kingdom of heaven. Well, childlike humility and dependency on Jesus is the only way into the kingdom. But Jesus was not saying that the disciples were still outside. He recognized that they were in. And except for Judas, they'd come into the secret kingdom in those days when Jesus had called them. But living out what Jesus modeled and what Jesus taught was something that they were becoming aware was very difficult. I mean, just coming into the house and being confronted with the dispute they were having was humbling, piercing to the conscience. And it was going to require for them to adopt new life strategies that were going to cut to the core of all their instincts about what's fair, what's just, what is true survival, what is success, and what is status. But the question is, why did Jesus address the issue of entering the kingdom of heaven when their question was, who's the greatest in the kingdom? I think Jesus drew their attention first to the issue of entering the kingdom, because apart from that, all the discussions about what's going on in the kingdom are pointless. Now, today, when people are focused on happiness and health and security and success, what's the point? If in the end you're going to perish and be separated from God forever in hell, what's the point? Success, great job, notoriety in the public sector, prestige, control, power. What's the point? It's a dead end without a redeemed heart. Why put all those things ahead of spiritual transformation? When spiritual transformation, folks, listen to me, spiritual transformation is actually the foundation by which all those other things become elevated to nobility. You can do all those other things, the pursuit of success, the pursuit of excellence, with ultimately the goal of glorifying God rather than myself. Well, but next, Jesus did answer their specific question, and you see the answer in verse 4. He says, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And so he answers the question concerning what's to come in the kingdom of heaven. Humbling yourself like this child, that is the way to greatness in the kingdom. And childlike humility, he points out, continues to be the root of spiritual advancement. So if childlike humility is what gets you in, he's also saying childlike humility is what enables you to advance once you are in. You see that? Whoever humbles himself like this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So the condition for entry into the kingdom turns out to be identical, the identical basis for the development of status in the kingdom, greatness. The great ones in the kingdom throw themselves with such unreservedness into the work of Christ that they neither have time nor inclination to worry about status in this world. They're too busy. Too busy serving other people. Unconcerned with self-interest, they give their whole souls to what they see as Christ's calling on them. And this leaves them content to receive whatever place God appoints for them as long as it gets Him glory. Is that you? Writing a message like this for moi is humbling, because I don't know if that's me. Unconcerned with self-interest, they give their whole soul to what they see as Christ's calling. Well, that's convicting. And the illustration Jesus chose of the humility of a child points to a natural condition in children. Okay, you see, it's for children, it is a natural kind of thing. But for those of us who are more adult-like, more advanced in the world, more developed in cynicism, we've gone through things that have made us a little less enthusiastic, a little less confident about how things always work out. The kingdom of God calls for a deliberate choice of humility. It calls us to take a stand with humility, because it's something that isn't going to be natural for us as we emerge out of childhood and into adulthood. Humility is the only guard against pride. It's an attitude of such delight in God that the foul opinions of others will not discourage you from doing the noble thing. Unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. from whence you are in. Whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Where are you tracking? Pride or humility? Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, looking to see more clearly our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that, like the disciples, that always straightens us out as to the direction that we're tracking. We are so grateful that as we look to him, he can build within us, by the Holy Spirit, a conviction that as we are in the kingdom, there are great things to come, but we want to see to it that our perspective is one of the reversal of our world, which says, me first. And we pray that you will help us to see that we need to cultivate this virtue of humility so that we may grow in the character of Christ and we may receive abundances of your grace to help us on our way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand and join me in singing the final two verses of our closing hymn, We Come Alive.